Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to be God-glorifying followers of Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of disciples who make disciples from our community to the continents. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or just general information about the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. On behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
Really sweet personality. We really enjoyed getting to work with Gordon. So, that's a little update. We'll have more things coming along. And as if you didn't hear Pastor Sam's or Pastor Chuck's invitation, that we are going to be going to Whitley City this summer at the end of June. And if you're interested in going and serving there, this is my official commercial to invite you to go ahead and check out that ministry short-term mission form to fill that out and then get that into our office. And then we will let you know the dates and all the things that you need to if you would like to participate this summer. Would you join me in prayer as we pray for this ministry? Father, you are so gracious and so kind. We thank you that we have the opportunity to serve in our own community, kind of an extension of our community here in Henderson over to Whitley City, and the opportunity that we have to be able to support people like Grant and Gina, who have served so faithfully, and of course our own Stephanie, who serves day to day to make sure that teams are taken care of, to make sure that local people are fed. And Father, the most important thing, that they are sharing the gospel with those that they encounter. And Father, so we thank you that we have the privilege of being able to pray for them, but also too, Father, the opportunity that we have to be able to serve with our own hands and feet. And we thank you that we have this great need and the great answer to this call that you have commanded us to do. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are gracious enough and sovereign enough to use us. And we ask that, Father, you would continue to do a mighty work in McCreary County, but also, too, in our community here. As we look and pray about our mission endeavors, Father, may we never lose sight of our own community in our own backyard. We thank you, we honor you, Father, and we love you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. How marvelous our God is, church. And we sing praises to him because he is worthy of all our praise. Let me invite you to stand as we sing, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence."
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall
my sins and my sorrows.
He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own.
And he bore the burden to Calvary
and suffered and died alone.
Oh, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How
some in glory. His face I at last shall see. It will be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Singing how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Singing how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Amen. Church, we come before our God, who is holy and righteous. We come before his throne, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And we offer up these praises to him because he is the fount of every blessing. He is the source of all good things. And we sing that now before. Will you sing with me? Come thou fount.
Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. I was lost in utter darkness till you came and rescued me. I was bound by all my sin when your love came and set me free. Now my soul can sing a new song. Now my heart has found a home. Now your grace is always with me, and I'll never be alone.
How great a debtor.
Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a banner, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love.
Yeah.
Hey.
sing, I was lost in utter darkness.
I was lost in utter darkness till you came and rescued me.
Yes.
I was bound by all my sin when your love came and set me free.
Now my soul
can sing a new song. Now my heart has found a home. Now your grace is always with me, and I'll never be alone.
Amen. Church, as we continue in our worship, give back to what the Lord has so graciously given to us, and ask a blessing upon this offering. This morning is my brother Eric, who's going to come and pray and lead us in that moment as we give our tithes and offerings. Eric, lead.
Bow with me. Kind Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for all the many gifts that you've lavished over us, Lord. We just ask for wisdom as we try to be good stewards of what you've so graciously given us, Lord. Please just help us to give of our tithes and offerings. I know that you don't need it, Lord, but Lord, just help us to give sacrificially and honor you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can be seated. Church, will you stand and sing this last verse?
I have a shelter in the storm when constant winds would break me. For in my weakness I have learned your strength will not forsake me.
Oh, Jesus.
Oh, Jesus, I will hide in you, the one who bears my burden.
I will hide.
Oh, Jesus, I will hide in you, the one who bears my burdens. With faithful hands that cannot fail, you'll bring me home to heaven.
Church, Father, that is our prayer, that you would be our shelter. And you have promised us that you would protect your children. So, Father, now as we look at your word, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds. And, Father, encourage us. And we would be reminded that you are our protector, for we love you. Thank you for loving us. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's so good, as usual, to be with you again. I'm going to ask you if you have a copy of the Bible to take it out. And I want you to turn to the brief but profound book of 2 Thessalonians as we continue our study in this letter that Paul wrote to the believers there in Thessalonica. And as we have already seen in its brief three chapters, there's a great deal for us to think through and process through. Now, last week, for those who were not here or those who may have slept since then, just by way of reminder, we were given certain tools by the Apostle Paul to face the end of the world with calmness. He didn't want us to be shaken. He didn't want us to be alarmed by the ending of the world, because we know that it will come. We don't know when, but we know that it will at some point. And he didn't want them to be anxious. He wanted them to be calm and serene. And as a result, last week what we saw is that our great task in preparing for that day, the coming of the Lord, and all of the things that would precede it, is not only to have the right chronology in our minds, but also to have the right priority in our hearts, to have the right love, to have the right zeal and the right passion for the right things. It is to love the right things. It's far more important what we love than what we know. I don't want to put those two things in tension with one another. They go hand in glove. But oftentimes, the world puts them in tension. But it is important not only for us to know the truth, but to love the truth. And that is one of the things that Paul put in front of us last week. And the conclusion of that picture that we saw last week was a very fearsome one in verses 11 and 12, where this strong delusion comes upon those who are rebelling against God and against Christ and against his truth. And so you have this painted picture of a world before the Lord's return that is perfectly content with life apart from God's truth. Should it come? And I want to reiterate something that I said last week, but hopefully I'll just put a finer point on it for you this week. Oftentimes when we think about the end of the world and the world as it will look as the Lord returns, we often think of it as just something being some kind of a post-apocalyptic, sort of a Mad Max kind of a world. And we don't need to necessarily understand the end of the world that way. You shouldn't necessarily have a picture of a ever-worsening world, materially speaking. The world, in fact, may actually prosper more and more materially speaking. We have to remember that if Satan is the power of this time that is coming, he comes as an angel of light. He promises prosperity. He promises peace. And as we saw it last week, one of the great promises that he gives is liberation and being able to really embrace your best and most wonderful life. So the things, as they might look in the world, they might look bad, but they might also look incredibly good for most people. They might say, I'm well satisfied. There'll be those who are eating and drinking, married and given in marriage when the Lord comes. But what we have seen last week and what we continue to understand here is that this liberation, this freedom, will be built upon a lie. And so what we keep seeing time after time, and we'll keep laying this foundation both in our minds and in our hearts, is that perseverance is what Paul is after. Perseverance is what Paul is after. Perseverance is what God is after. Perseverance is what I am after this morning. And that perseverance will come from loving the truth above all things. Loving the truth above all things. And so what we are looking at here, what we are turning to in these brief verses that conclude the second chapter, is that we're turning from this contemplation of the end of the world, where we've kind of been in for a little bit, to where he turns to the present. And it's a present thankfulness for what is going on in the lives of his brothers and sisters. And I'm grateful for that, that I'm able to contemplate the end of the time, the end of the world, the coming of Jesus Christ. But even as I do that, I'm able to just turn my view back down here and say, you know what, I'm so grateful for you. I'm so grateful for you and what the Lord is doing in you. And that's what he does here. So let's look. Picking up in verse 13 of chapter 2. Where he writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." He is expressing gratitude there for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he is expressing gratitude for this fact that they are going. He is confident of this. He's praying that they will, but he's also thankful that they are holding fast when the truth is opposed and when it is subverted. And we've seen this theme time and time again. The opposition is persecution, and the subversion is false teaching. And those two things, in every day and age, inside the time and the life of the church, those two things have always been, to one degree or another, around us. They are part of the environment, this opposition and subversion of the truth of God. But the question we want to perceive this morning and kind of contemplate this morning, that obviously he feels that this is pertinent for them. Hey, there's opposition, there's subversion to the truth. I want you to be standing in opposition to that. I want you to be standing firm in the face of that. But and he knows what that is for them. But what is it for us? Where is our opposition coming today? Where is the subversion of the truth coming today? Well, in reflecting upon that, a pastor that I respect, he described the dominant philosophical assumption that we have in the Western world today, and it's been around us for quite some time, and it can be stated this way, okay? Basically, just this, is equals ought, all right? Is equals ought, meaning that whatever you are dictates what you ought to do. Whatever you is what you should be. Whatever you is what you ought to be. Now, the question we want to have in front of us this morning, to begin with, is like, well, is that wrong, Sam? I mean, is that absolutely wrong? Well, surely it's right, because after all, we just read, we ought to be thankful for what you are. I mean, what Paul is just saying, I ought to thank God because of what you are. He's like, there's something that I'm looking at you. I see what you are and who you are and what you are. And I want to thank God for that. I ought to give thanks for that. I ought to appeal to that. I ought to lift it up. But that brings us to the more important question here. If we're going to say is equals ought, maybe our culture is kind of on to something in that respect, is equals ought, then the big question is this. What the definition of is? Is. Okay? What is the definition of is? And this is where we're going to start forking a little bit from culture. You see, our culture and Christianity define the is very differently. Or to put it another way, how do you define how you are identified? What identifies you? What makes up what you are? Well, how does our culture identify define identity? Well, it's completely self-defined is really what it is. It's completely self-defined. In other words, what your perception of yourself is must be accepted. It must be affirmed. It must be embraced. Not only by you, not just self-love, self-acceptance, self-embracing, but the society at large must embrace this as well. Now, I am going to quote to you some lines from a Lady Gaga song. For those of you who do not know who Lady Gaga is, peace be upon you. Praise God for you. Okay? But I point these words out in this song because this is a woman who has made a lot of money. And maybe you don't know the lyrics to this song, but if you're someone under the age of 30, the chances are very good that you do know the words to this song. And it distills so much of the spirit of our age this way. And it's called Born This Way. It was one of her great hits. And it says, no matter gay, straight, bi, lesbian, transgender life, I'm on the right track, baby. I was born to survive. I'm beautiful in my way because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Now, I want you to hear what she has said there. I'm accepting just what I am. Now, part of this we would affirm. It's like, listen, whatever you have been born as, there's a sense of embracing there. But here's where, once again, what is? What does it mean to be born this way? Does she mean objective, observable realities about herself? No. She's completely and totally talking about what she defines herself as. She isn't referring to something that you can unchangingly, objectively observe. It's whatever is in your mind. When she says, when I was born this way, she means the way that I tell you that I was born today. And if tomorrow I tell you that I was born this way, another way, then you accept that as well. The is constantly changes. But they are, I want to point out this, they are right to this extent. Your activity, our activity is in fact defined by our identity, or what we should do is dictated by who we are. And the question for all of us, not just Christians, is what is my identity founded upon? Now you may be asking yourself, Sam, my goodness, what does this have to do with what Paul is just saying there in those few verses? Everything. Because what he is giving thanks for is for the identity of these believers. And it is founded upon something very firm and unchanging. In spite of, he knows what the is. And he knows how it is founded. And you and I, if we're going to stand against the currents and the waves of time, we have to know what the is. We have to know, we're not going to get the ought right if we don't get the is right. And so we want to look here this morning, how do Christians define identity? How ought we to define identity? And we find a couple of guideposts for us here in this text. The first is this, how do we define our identity? By what God has done for us. We define ourselves essentially by what God has done for us. I want you to see the connection here. Verse 13 says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Now, the natural next thing for you to hear out of Paul's mouth or anything else, right? It wouldn't be natural for you to say, you know, Sam, I just thank God for you, for how Heather bakes and how she cleans and how, you know, hospitable that she is. I mean, Heather would be like, hey, boss, you realize, like, he didn't do any of that? You're thanking him? You're thanking God for him when I'm the one doing all of this stuff? But that's precisely what Paul does here. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Why? He goes on, because God was doing some things. He begins to describe. He says, I'm so thankful for you guys because God. But you know what, brothers and sisters? That's just how we roll. We thank God for one another, and we thank God for the one. He's the one doing the things for us. Now, what has God made them, right? He says that God has done things for you, and that is defining your life. It's not, man, I'm so glad God did. It defines who and what we are. And he goes on to say these things. And each one of these, man, I could elaborate for a long time, but I'm not going to for the sake of time. In verses 13 and 14, he says, we ought always to thank God for you because God, what? We ought to always give thanks for you, brothers. So we're brothers, we're sisters, we're related, right? We've been brought into a spiritual family. We're beloved by the Lord. We're loved. What are we? We're loved by God. Because God chose, we are chosen. And it says, and he called you. So just these highlight these four words. Brothers, beloved, chosen, and called.
We should rejoice in the fact that these four words, if you are a child of God, you are a four-word child of God. You are beloved. You are brothers, sisters. You are chosen and you are called. That is what we are because God has done these things for us. He is thanking, Paul is thanking God for this, and you and I ought to thank one another, thank God for this in one another, is thanking God that this is who and what we are. Now, I want to draw your attention to this because the construction of how he puts this is actually of these four statements, of these four descriptions, the one that's kind of the center around which the other descriptions rotate is you are chosen. God chose you. We are loved. We belong to a spiritual family, and we have a holy calling upon our lives. Why? What is the essential and the ultimate reason for this? Why am I loved? Why am I a part of God's family? Why do I have this calling upon my life? The center of that, the hinge upon which it all turns, is the gracious, loving choice of God. That's why. That's what Paul is driving at here. And this awakens us to a radical dynamic that we can say this, but we just spend the rest of our lives, I'm just convinced, we spend our whole Christian life just trying to get this deeper and deeper into our lives and to really identify ourselves chiefly and foremost and essentially by this thing. My identity, who and what I am, is defined by grace. It is not identified by my attainments. It is not identified by my outward gifts or, my physical talents or whatever. All of the things that the world looks at and identifies and said, you know, you can hang it on this and you can hang it on this. What Paul is saying, what the scriptures say, is that if you want to know who and what you essentially are, you are defined by the grace of God. You are defined by having been given something good from God you did not deserve. You want to get down to the ground level of who and what you are, who and what I am as a believer, as a beloved child of God with a calling upon my life, is I am a man defined by grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. Not by my attainments, not by my talents, not by my intrinsic goodness, not by my relative superiority to other people. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And this has profound implications for how we see ourselves. And I just want to say this specifically, because I for those who are not necessarily believers who might be watching or listening or even here, you're like, listen, hey, I'm here, I've got a friend, my mom and dad have drugged me here, but you're not really on board necessarily with all of this stuff. What I want you to understand, because it's so clear, so easy to get this twisted, like, oh man, those people, they kind of have a certain way of living in life, and because they live that way, they kind of look down on everybody else, and they're kind of judging everybody else, because we kind of figured some stuff out. That's how we identify ourselves. No. This says no. Our profound understanding of ourselves is that we are no better. In and of ourselves, we are no better than anyone else. Any blessings that we have ever attained, if you want to just, what are they built upon? What's the bedrock? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that we are what we are. Have we made choices? Yes. Have we? Yes, we've made choices. Have we? We do have a personal testimony to share. We like to put it up on the screen. We like to share what God has done. We like to share what happened in our hearts and minds. We like to share what happened in our lives. We want to give you that understanding. Our hearts have been stirred. Our eyes have been opened. All these things have happened in our lives. But if you ask us why God loves us, why does he love us? If you ask us why we are his children, if you ask us why we are called, then our response is this: there was nothing in me that made me special. There was nothing in me that made me special. And I want you to see how radically different that is from the culture, because the culture is constantly rummaging around somewhere in here, trying to find the thing to identify me and say, I am special because. You can pour through social media and find scores of people trying to paint themselves, do all kinds of things, promote themselves, say, this is what makes me special because I have this, because I am this, because I've done this, because I've declared this. And the Lord just frees us from that complete rat race to say, you know what? You are what you are because of what I have given to you. There was nothing special in me that made God love me. There was nothing in me that made me special. It's not anything that I did that made me special. If I'm special, the specialness that I have is because of something God did. And here's what's wonderful about that is that we can look and we can sit across from any human being in this world and say, you know what? There was nothing any better in me. And there's nothing that God couldn't overcome to give you that same special. 1 John 4:19 says this, is that every good thing that I have is because God chose to love me. We love, he says, because what? God first loved us. And this is so important for us to realize because our stability of mind is never going to exceed the foundation. Right? If you lay a good foundation to your understanding and your thinking, then you're not going to be shaken. The surest foundation in the world is not anything that you feel about yourself. That's the unsurest foundation. The most uncertain foundation is just, well, I happen to feel this way today. I've felt a lot of stuff in my life. Amen? Anyone with me? And I've felt a lot of stupid stuff in my life, right? Sometimes the biggest thing you do as a parent is go, I know you feel that, honey, but that's just stupid, right? And maybe some of you are, you're like, oh, that's really harsh, you know, as parenting. Well, then pray for me. But that was just part of what my objective with a lot of my kids was just like, you know, oh, Dad, I'm like, son, that's, you feel, I know you feel that way, but that's stupid, right? I've felt a lot of things that are not, that's the most uncertain foundation upon which to build your life, to build your identity. We change all the time, but I'll tell you who doesn't. God never changes. God is always stable. God is always firm. Malachi 3 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. And what the Lord has done never changes. So how do Christians define our identity? We define it, first of all, by what God has done for us. And the second thing is that we define it by what God is doing in us. It's not merely that we look back on the past tense and say, well, this is what he did for me, right? In verse 13, he says, listen, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And that's an ongoing thing. Now, I don't want to make apologies necessarily, but for those of you who don't like a big syllable words, okay, buckle up. All right, here we go. But there's just, I think it's important for us to kind of get some of these things. When it talks about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and sanctifying, or this term sanctification, all right, it's once again, it's not a word you go around saying all the time. You know, hey man, how's your sanctification? You know, just greet somebody at the Starbucks throwing out sanctification all the time. These are not words we use every day. But so what does it mean here? What is Paul thanking God for here, that God chose him to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me give you this working definition. It is the work of God's grace whereby we are renewed according to the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live in righteousness. So what is sanctification? What is the sanctifying work that's ongoing in my life? Is that I'm being renewed. Like, there's a wellspring of new life every day that the Spirit gives me, and there's a kind of enabling to do things that I wasn't able to do before. Now, does this mean that we are saved by doing better and better in our lives? No. It doesn't mean I'm saved by that, but that is what I am saved for, okay? So let me try to explain this in a couple of different ways. There are three aspects of salvation, all right? Which the kids sang about, man, salvation. Wasn't that wonderful? Awesome. But the first is this, justification, which is that moment when you believe and you trust in the Lord. The second one is sanctification that we're looking at, this process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And then finally, we've looked at this a lot, glorification. Jesus Christ comes, we see him, or he takes us into glory, glorification, we become like him as he is. Sin is gone, the power of sin is gone, the presence of sin is gone. We are in heaven with him. That is glory, that is glorification. Or to put it another way, salvation is looked upon as an awakening point, a walking with the Lord, and then finally an arriving before the Lord. It's it's an awakening, it's a walking, and it is an arriving in this world. Or you can think of it this way. The tree is planted. That's justification. That seed is in the ground. Is it an apple tree or whatever? Yeah, it is. It's right there. It's all in the DNA. It's in the ground. But then it begins to grow over time. The growing is the sanctification, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You put that seed in the ground, in the soil. It's growing, and that is this process that we live out through our lives. And then finally, at some day, it blooms, and it gives off that fragrance. And that's glorification. That's glory. That's when we come into the presence of God. It is past. It is present. It is future. But right now, we are in the ground. Right now, we are growing. Right now, we are walking in this process of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And God intends for us to gain confidence, right? One of the things that gives confidence that the tree is going to bloom is that the tree is growing, that the buds are coming on. One of the things that gives confidence that you're going to be in glory is you see the sanctifying power and work in your life right now. We gain confidence that we will wind up in heaven because we see signs of God's working on us now. And one of the most beautiful passages, I refer to it with so much frequency because I think it's so helpful for us, Philippians 1:6, where Paul tells them, he says, listen, being confident, confidence. Once I love confidence, right? Being confident of this, that he who began a good work, right, who put the seed in the ground, he who began the good work in you will carry it on. That's that sanctifying work until completion. That is that glorification work at the end of time, until the day of Christ Jesus. So the path of salvation that God begins at new birth will proceed through sanctification. There is no other path. Some of you may have, anyone ever played that game, Candyland? Right? Right. No skill whatsoever involved. That is 100% luck, right? Just whatever the next card is. But you know that there are these special cards. You know, you've just got the two green or just the one red or whatever, and you just kind of move to the next red or whatever. That's how it works. But there are these special cards. Yeah. And the boss card of all boss cards in Candyland is Queen Frostine, right? Because you're way down here, you know, Lollipop Forest or whatever, Gumdrop Forest, whatever that is, you know, and Glumpy and all that other stuff. But if you get the Queen Frostine card, man, you are right there. You just bypass all that other stuff, okay? There's no Queen Frostine card, church. No Queen Frostine Christianity. You got to pick that next card up. There aren't the face cards out there. You don't get to bypass all of this. This is what Paul is saying. He's like, you're not saved because this work is going on in you. You're not saved because you're getting better and better. You're not saved because things are improving in your character. But that's what you're saved for. That's the path that God has saved you for. That is what he has ordained you to. We don't exalt the works when we say that God is working in and through us. We exalt him, the one who is working in and through us. We are defined by what God is doing in us. And you can think of it this way, is that now this is going to go way back a little bit, but you know, it used to be that when you took a picture, like a photo, right? You'll know this, Darren, right? You know, it used to be a thing called film, right? Anybody remember film? Right, yeah, and you'd buy it in little canisters, and you'd load it into the camera, and then it would pull out, and you'd, and you didn't know what that thing looked like. You know, like, I thought it looked good. I don't know if your eyes were open or closed. You couldn't, like, look, you couldn't take 15, you know, burst shots on your iPhone or anything like that. And then you had to take it back to the place where they would develop the film. And if you ever watch that, you know, like, they put it in a dark room, and then they take the negative out, the film itself, and then they put it on this paper. They project it onto the paper. And then they put it into this, you know, this solution. I don't know exactly what the solution is. And you just take this blank piece of photo paper, the image is on there, but you can't see it until you put it in the chemicals, and then eventually it kind of draws that image out. Now, it's takes it a little bit of time for that to happen. That's what we are. The image is there. The image has been given and has been impressed upon us through salvation. But this sanctification, this sanctifying process is, we're in the chemicals. And the image is coming out. And hopefully, as you go, it gets darker and sharper and clearer over time. Until at a certain point, God's like, all right, yeah, there we go. It's ready. That's what it's supposed to look like. And the image that has been impressed upon us is the image of God's Son. So the upshot of this, not only are we not a Queen Frostine kind of a Christian, is that when God wants to make images of His Son, He does not use an iPhone. He uses film, old-fashioned way. Puts it on film and brings it out through the chemicals of our lives. We are all living out of some sense of who we are. And the foundations can be shaken and there can be winds that come and blow in and out. But we ground our confidence in the belief, the understanding, the conviction that God is working in us. And He's doing a work in us. So our final thing is, like, what do we do with this? What do I do with this identity, this beautiful, impervious identity that the Lord has given to us? Well, since we've defined the is, let's look at what the ought is. We embrace God's plan for us. And I think this is important for us to realize or to see, because it would be really natural, because I've said so much about what God does. I've said so much about what God does in and through us and for us. And so it could be clear or it could be natural to think, okay, God's the one who's done it. God's the one who's doing it. So what am I doing? I'm just kind of kicking back. I'm chilling. I don't have an agenda. I don't have a plan. But Paul says no to that. He says you are active. Look at verse 13. So he says, listen, there's a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth. Whose belief? Just belief in general? No, your belief. You believe in the truth. You are actively believing. You ought to believe the truth. Keep believing the truth is what he is trying to say to them. In light of who you are, in light of what you are, in light of what God has made you and is making you, believe the truth. Keep believing the truth. But of course, when I say that, believe, this word is such an elastic term. Right? I just remember, now this is going back, certainly back when Garth Brooks was making albums and that kind of thing, you know, and some of you, you're like, I don't know who you're even talking about, but some of you do. And one of the tours that he had, I just remember on the back of the tour t-shirt, it just says, you gotta believe. Anyone remember that? Some of you had that t-shirt? You gotta believe. And I just remember thinking, that's kind of cool, but I don't even know what that means. You gotta believe what? So the question is for us, what does this mean? What does he mean? You've got to believe. And the definition there is in verse 15. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. What does it mean to believe? It means to stand firm. It means to hold to. And it's this picture of like there's a storm. There's winds that are buffeting you. And you're in danger of being swept overboard or losing your grip on the handrail. He's like, listen, hold fast, stand firm where you are. And what are they supposed to hold on to? He says here, hold on to the traditions that you were taught. And man, that's a sticky word, isn't it? He says you need to hold on to the traditions. Now, basically what this means is not necessarily all the things that we would throw on the word tradition. It just means things that have been handed down to us. He's not saying that nothing ever changes in our lives. Of course it does. Things change all of the time. And we welcome those things as much as the next person. But the essential things must not change. The essential things must not change in our lives. The essential things must not change in our church. When he says the traditions that we taught you, he's talking about this. The buildings have changed throughout Christian history. Songs have changed throughout Christian history. Clothing styles have changed throughout Christian history. There are many things, hairstyles, all kinds of things have changed. The money has changed. The nations have changed. The borders have changed. The one thing that must not change, that is the tradition that has been passed down to us, that we must stand firm upon and that we must hold to, is the Scripture, is the Lord's Word. Our first priority here is to hold on to what we have received and to pass it down. Generation after generation after generation. Now, if I were to tell you that here's the thing you've got to do. You've got to stand still. Most of us would look at that and think, well, that's just maybe you're bored or you're stagnant if you're just standing still. That's not very active. It's not very exciting just to stand still. Oh. And a lot of times the world would come in, man, I mean, don't you want to move? Don't you want to change? Don't you want to innovate? Don't you want to get something new? Standing in the same place isn't bad if it's the right place. And it's not a bad thing to do if you're standing in a place you love. You know, we've seen that demonstrated in Ukraine. The people there could simply say, it's a bigger army. Russia's gigantic. Sure, we'll leave. Why would they die for that? Because it's their place. Standing still is heroic when you're standing in the right place, when it's your place. Matthew 7, Jesus kind of gives us this description of a life that is lived. And he says, like a wise man who built his house on the rock, be like that person, he says. And then listen to this. He says, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. Winds come, floods come, they beat on the house, but it did not fall. Standing firm feels really good when you get off of a ship. You know, spent a little bit of time at sea, and it's interesting. You just get used to, I mean, you know, there's just natural swaying to the ship. And you just start accounting for it. But then when you get docked in, then you kind of, it's weird. You step off of the ship and you still kind of have that sense of things still moving, but it's not. You feel like, hey, I'm on solid, firm ground. One of the things that I want to try to extend before you or even paint to you right now, for anyone who's thinking about what Christianity would mean, what following Jesus Christ would mean. And some of you may actually be really invested in some of the cultural messages that are out there, and it seems to promise liberation, and it seems to promise freedom for you. And I just want you to understand, it's going to make you a slave. It's going to make you a slave to fashion. It's going to make you a slave to your own feelings. It's going to make you a slave to the dictates of culture. And you are being thrown around. What we have to hold out is the firm foundation of a life that is built upon the truth of Jesus Christ. It's built upon the solid rock of the gospel. So much, child of God, of the Christian life could be boiled down to staying where you are supposed to stay. So much of what Satan is after is to tempt us to let fear drive us to move, or to let greed drive us to move, or to let lust drive us to move, or let insecurity drive us to move, or to let anger drive us to move. And in all of those places, the call of God is to say, no, I'm going to stand right here. on the solid rock. I'm going to build my life upon the truth of God. My encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, is to embrace the plan of God. Lean into what God has done for you, what God is doing through you and in you. And then when the culture blows and does what it does, you say, listen, I'm defined by what the Lord has said, not by what the culture has said. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we need your help. We always are in a place of needing your help. Lord, we do need you to hold on to us. I don't know what Satan is tempting different people with. Lord, I don't know what he is alluring them to step out of faithfulness with. Lord, I don't know what he is laying out there as an inducement to just let go of the truth. But Lord, we know that if we see you as you truly are, if we hear you, that it changes us. So, Father, right now my prayer is that for each one of us, your children here, that you might give us a renewed vision of Christ, because it is he who loved us and laid his life down for us on the cross. It is he who powerfully rose, triumphant over death and everything that would make us afraid. And Lord God, it is he who has made us new. When we have called upon his name and put our faith in him to wash us clean. Lord God, I pray for your people here that we might see him afresh, that we might love him more and more, that we might hold on to him more and more tightly, so that the things of this world would grow dim by comparison. And Lord God, I just ask all of these things in his name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand with me.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of Henderson's First Baptist Church. Feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at fbchenderson.org and clicking on the I'm New link on the homepage. Please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Blessings to you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.